So the fifth commandment, or as Alistair Begg titles this chapter, Family God's Way. And I've actually taught on this subject before, so it's interesting to come back to it. When I was a chaplain assistant in the Army in Afghanistan, my chaplain asked me if I would assist by teaching a Bible study on the Ten Commandments. So I used a simple book, J.I. Packer's book, Keeping the Ten Commandments. So, you know, the book is a little less detailed and everything. And so, you know, being young and having a lot to learn, which I would still be in that category, young and lot to learn, but I was younger and had a lot more to learn. J.I. Packer's book didn't necessarily address the question very well, and I love J.I. Packer, but he didn't necessarily address it very well of like, you know, what does somebody do when they have a bad parent? And I remember somebody asking me right in that class, well, what about somebody like me who had an abusive father that walked out on them and before they walked out beat on my mother and I? And I didn't know what to say. I just said, you know what, I don't know what to say to that, but that's a really good point. So anyways, Alistair Begg actually starts out on a similar note, which is interesting enough. So he starts out with an example of not necessarily a bad parent, but a parent where there is a questionable moral problem going on. So Thomas Howard, a fifth-generation American man and son of Robert Hazard, or Howard, Hazard, Howard. Hazard, sorry. So it was a Rhode Island landowner, Robert was his father, who amassed a great fortune in the 1700s from slave labor, who was also an influential member of his church, as well as he had a lot of influence in the Rhode Island colonial government. So Thomas, as a young man, after becoming converted, became very convicted that it was against God's law to enslave other human beings. And he and some of his other young friends actually drafted petitions and started spreading them, and it was for all slaveholders, including all of their fathers, to free their slaves. And as you'd expect, rage ensued. And their fathers were humiliated and felt betrayed. And in all honesty, I struggled with this initially because initially I was like, okay, what's the problem here? I don't like slavery. It's a sin. They should free their slaves. And one of the means we have available, they had available, was petitions. That's how sometimes certain things happened within government. Now, I struggled with this. And like I said, we know that chattel slavery, as we saw in the inception of this nation, was wicked and sinful. And I'm sure that to a degree, some of the humiliation that these slaveholders felt was because they were suppressing sin, right? Suppressing conviction. So I had to really pray about this, like, do I just skip over this part as I'm presenting this? But I decided not to, and I think it's because while these slaveholders were wrong in owning slaves, and perhaps while some of this humiliation was due to them, there's one thing that they didn't get that they were still owed, and it was the respect of their sons. Perhaps there was a different way that their sons could have taken hold of this issue. Had the sons privately pulled their fathers aside and said, Dad, I'm looking at the scriptures and what we're doing is wrong, right? I imagine it was a shock that the first time their fathers heard about this was when a petition started being circulated, right? So perhaps the sons would have gotten farther and gotten more traction if they had gone about this way instead of going public first. And that's actually what Thomas ended up doing at first. And he accomplished much more by doing this, right? he sought for the forgiveness of his father for disrespecting him in this way. And while they never truly came to complete agreement, he actually was able to slowly win his father over in other things, to the point where he made his father agree, okay, Dad, when you pass on and this estate is spread out, you need to free all of your slaves. And his father said, okay, I'll free them. And then he was able to go on and grow up and be influential in the government and help set up legislation that when Rhode Island became a state in the American Revolution, that, and I didn't know this, that supposedly slavery was outlawed. So there was some very amazing things that he was able to accomplish. So looking at some of the things Alistair Begg says here, it reminds me that we can often get a lot farther in seeking to establish righteousness when we give honor to whom honor is due, rather than, you know, what we would call today like cancel culture, trying to own people, and of that nature. And that can apply to how we interact with our parents. And Begg says that often the question is this: how can I honor my father or mother when he drinks, is mean, abusive, is a bigot, slaveholder, whatever? And how can I honor my mother when she has always been self-involved or caught up in her career and hobbies and friends? And how can I honor my parents when they have never had much interest in me? And Begg says that common question, while that's a real concern, perhaps we should be asking this question instead. How can I see the wrong my father or mother is doing and still find a way to honor them? How can I obey God's fifth commandment? And so we see that there's a lot of different things that come into play with this commandment, right? So in this intro, Alistair Begg brings up a lot of things that we are keeping in mind. We're thinking of disagreement. We're also, and many times those disagreements, what plays into them is sin, right? And then we'll also have to talk about the fact of honor and respect, right? So this is a multifaceted issue and a multifaceted thing for us to be considered or to be considering this morning. I think sometimes as Americans we hope for, and maybe this is a human thing, not just an American thing, but I've only been an American, so I'll speak from that point of view. I think sometimes we try to oversimplify things so we can just have an easy black and white answer. We don't have to debate. We don't have to challenge our views. We don't have to do all sorts of things. It's just easy and black and white. But Alistair Begg brings to our attention that this can get very complex. So in this next section, Begg asks, he titles it, "What's Happened or What's Become of the Mother and Father?" And so I actually name it Decline in Authority. I think he calls it that somewhere too. So what's happened or become to the mother and father? So Begg says, parental authority is indispensable to a stable society. Through the ages, virtually all civilizations have recognized this truth. From the beginning, God placed mankind in families, establishing this relational unit as the building block of society. Parents were to be responsible for their children, and children were to submit to the authority of their parents. This natural law finds expression in the fifth commandment of God's law, in God's revealed law. It is no exaggeration to say that the well-being of a person, people, or nation begins in the home, one in which a father and a mother function together in fulfilling the responsibility to train up their children or children in the way they should go, Proverbs 22:6. And then within this context, beliefs and values are transmitted from one generation to another. So Begg brings up a point from here that there is, he brings up the common discussion of culture wars, right? So it's almost no debate, especially within Christendom, that the traditional family model has been attacked by certain feminist groups and LGBT agendas. And that's very true, and that's what we could call, and that's what we could call social sins. And I think Begg, you know, coins that term. One thing I would add is, you know, oftentimes those social sins, they're an accumulation and almost a concerted group effort that become a social movement. You know, they don't, there's not just magically becoming a social movement. There's individual people who, with individual sins, making these things up. And it brought to my attention and it brought to my memory a really helpful and convicting sermon that I heard years ago. I believe it was after, if I'm trying to remember my history now, I think it was right after the Supreme Court weighed on California's appeal about outlawing same-sex marriage, and then the Supreme Court ruled that it would be unconstitutional to outlaw it. And so that set the precedent to allow states to legalize it. So Joel Beakey preached a sermon right after this happened, and I really appreciated his take. The sermon wasn't about, like, look what these people are doing. He said, what if we in the Christian community in America who uphold the traditional family value, what have we done to disgrace marriage? And he said, you know, all of these things, yes, it disgraces marriage, but they're not the first ones to have disgraced marriage. He goes, think about all the abuse, physical, verbal, sexual. Think about all of the divorce and other things that have happened because of it. He says, we need to repent for our part in this, right? And so you have culture wars going on, and then you also have personal sin issues that are attributing to the decline of authority, right? Somebody being sinful doesn't mean that you shouldn't obey them, but it does make it a lot harder, right? So I think we all know that and have experienced that. So we have social sins, we have personal sins, and all that being sin, or all that being said, it creates a landscape that imparts both confusion and corruption in how we both see and obey the fifth commandment. Right? And not just at the family level, it's church and societal and even governmental implications of and applications of the commandment. And Paul includes the violation of this commandment in a list of a whole slew of other sins that are a sign of a culture turning its back on God. So from Romans 1:29 through 31, Paul says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, not a very encouraging list thus far, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, right? We don't have enough ways of doing evil. Let's come up with some new ones. They disobey their parents. There it is. They have no understanding, no fidelity, or you could say no faithfulness, or they're unfaithful, no love, no mercy. If we look around our society and the media and everything, we are very much a culture and a country that oftentimes is very devoid of mercy. Paul repeats this to Timothy, right? So first we've read this as a list to a whole church. But then Paul also communicates this to another pastor, Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3:2, they will be conceited, abusive, lacking in natural affection, and here it is, disobedient to their parents. So Begg says it is a picture of a culture lying like a broken down tour bus on the side of the freeway. I thought this was a really good illustration. Smoke is billowing from under the hood of the vehicle. The axles are snapped and the wheels are off. And all the travelers on the bus have a variety of suggestions, right, on getting this bus moving again. But somehow they're reluctant to reach for the owner's manual, right? If the owner's manual, of course, tells you how to fix snapped off axles. But but the Bible, being our owner manual, does tell us how to fix this broken bus, right? So this is where we are today, right? In our society, people aren't obeying parents. There's a huge disrespect for authority. We don't just see it in the family unit. We see it in all levels of where this commandment applies, right? On Friday at dinner, or maybe it was Saturday, one of my children was telling me about a fellow student in their school was really being disrespectful to their teacher, and it was really, really bad. And another classmate spoke up and said, "Do you speak to your mom and dad like that?" And the student said, "Yes." And then the other student said, "Man, if I treated my mom and dad like that, I'd be dead." So, you know, but you see those extreme examples that even children who are not churched, when they see such an extreme form of disrespect, they almost feel this like secondhand dread of like, whoa, if I acted like that. So we see it all around us. Now, to make this a little bit easier to digest, I'm going to split this section into two. So Begg shifts this section by going to the owner's manual. So we have the commandments. And Begg says, you know, as we've noted earlier in this book, that the Ten Commandments give practical expression to the great summary statement made by Jesus upon which all the law and the prophets hang. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And now, I thought this was interesting. You know, it's common in Christian understanding that, you know, you see the pictures of Moses coming down from Sinai with two big giant tablets of stone, and sometimes you see etched in it commandments 1 through 4 on one side and 5 through 10 on the other. And so oftentimes, you know, we see Jesus summarizing the law when he has that interaction with the person that asks him, you know, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment?" And Jesus said, "This one, and the second one is like unto it." And so we have love the Lord your God, commandments 1, 2, 3. We try not to screw up my Roman numerals, right? And then on the other side, it says, you know, we have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You can count with me if you'd like. 9 and 10. But Begg brings up an interesting point of how obedience to parents is a reflection of obedience to God. And he thinks that in some manners, it's actually more appropriate that you could think of when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God," that you could actually put or categorize the fifth commandment under that. Right? Because all authority, and as we've been learning in our regular morning services with Romans 13 and, you know, the connecting passages that have been referenced, that this authority is set up by God, right? It's a way to obey God. It's a way to reflect God's authority for our good. And so I thought that was interesting. and I thought that was helpful. And he put that God's very serious about this. Leviticus 19, if you can turn there if you'd like. I know we don't go to this book a lot. It's your third book of the Bible. Leviticus 19, 1 through 2. Then the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So God takes it very seriously that the authority he sets up and the commands he's given, he intends us to keep them. And so when he says to respect your father and mother, on like verse 3, he says, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So he keeps going. So that's right after he says, you know, "I'm the Lord your God." Obey your parents, reverence them, respect them. So Begg closes this section with saying the death penalty was to be pronounced upon those who cursed their parents. Although we do not face the same penalty, the place God gives to honoring our parents has not changed. The great need for this command is to be found in the fact that we are by nature rebels. We have a natural dislike for authority. And so it is within the family that children are to learn respect for authority, right? And I would add, it's not just by making them obey you, it's also about how they hear you speak about authority and react to authority. All right, so the next place, Begg moves on to honor to whom honor is due. He brings up the example of a frustrated parent saying to a child, "You don't give me an ounce of respect." So maybe some of us have heard that before, coming from our parents' mouths. Maybe some of us have heard it coming from our own mouths. He talks about the word ounce of respect. So ounce, somebody says ounce. So he says the word honor actually means weighty. Like there's weight to it. And then he talks about the Hebrew word kebed. So I'm trusting him here. I don't know Hebrew or Greek. He says the Hebrew word is kebed, which means to be heavy. And the Greek version of that word is tameo. I may be pronouncing these wrong. But it means high value. Right? So you could take these words and kind of combine their meanings to say it means a ton, you know, weight, a ton of respect. And that is what we owe our parents and all authority. And Begg says this fifth commandment establishes the fact that our parents are by God's design to be revered, and that the honor we give them is to be a reflection of the honor we ought to give to God, our Heavenly Father. No child, no family, no church, no city, no country, or people will ever give honor to whom honor is due and respect where respect is required unless they are taught respect, honor, and obedience within their homes for their parents. Now, he talks about teaching the parents. It was very interesting. When I was a supervisor in the Army and then also in the VA, I mean, I can't even possibly tell you all the types of problems that result from people who can't respect authority. And I'm always curious, like, what was their upbringing like? You know, were they, I don't want to say forced, were they strongly encouraged to obey in the home? Or did mom and dad set an example of any authority outside of the home they didn't respect? you can have the other thing. You can learn disrespect by them disrespecting every other authority that exists outside the home. And they get themselves into a lot of trouble, and they don't understand why. And that trouble is only temporal, but Begg says that that judgment will only pale in comparison in God's eternal judgment, if not repented of. So Begg mentions this pendulum swing in teaching the parents. And he mentions this pendulum swing as he remembers in the 50s, sometimes there was the extreme of children should be seen and not heard. And he said now it, or should not be seen or heard, and now the pendulum swing now is my child is going to be seen and heard. Right? So he says we kind of need the center view on that of always. And he tells this example of when he was on an airplane and saw this unruly child in the airplane kicking a seat, you know, over and over and over. And the father comes and sits down next to him, just starts like pleading with him, almost like a hostage negotiation situation. Like, if you just please, please stop this, I'll do this. And it's almost like the child's upping the ante. He's like, no, that's not good enough. I want this and this and an escape helicopter for when we're done. And it's almost ridiculous. So there's all kinds of further examples, like the child that just doesn't want to take a bath, right, at night. I just don't feel like one. I don't want to brush my teeth. And you know, you have those little tiny battles and those little tiny wars. And you know, sometimes parents lovingly but firmly need to stick to their guns. No, you're going to take your bath. I'm smiling right now because I see Mike Roller, and it's reminding me of a time where him and I were talking about times in the military where it's amazing when you have to tell people, no, you need to shower. Right? You have to shower. And imagine having to use your rank in the military to give a directive for somebody to just clean themselves. But I guess that's one of the reasons authority and rank exists, right? So parents have to exercise that same authority as well. I found this a really crazy example. In Time magazine, he mentions a story. Here is a parenting parable for our age. Carla Wagner, 17, of Coral Gables, Florida, spent the afternoon drinking the tequila she charged on her American Express gold card before speeding off in her high-performance Audi A4, and she was dialing her cell phone when she ran over Helen Marie Witte, a 16-year-old honor student who was out rollerblading. Charged with drunken driving and manslaughter, Carla was given a trial date, at which point her parents asked the judge whether it would be okay if Carla went ahead and spent the summer in Paris, as she usually does. So I think a lot of missteps probably led up to that. And Begg talks about when his daughter was going to take a nanny job, and she applied, and it was like, you know, benefits, all kinds of stuff. It would have seemed like a really great nanny job, right? But then the parent said, we have one rule. You can never tell the child no. You can distract them, try to redirect them, but never tell them no. Thankfully, she didn't take the job. But in light of these examples, what chance do children have when parents are so sadly clueless and willfully foolish in raising their children? And in contrast to that chaos, the Bible provides clear instruction that we do end up neglecting to our peril. And these are some of the lessons that Begg says that we forget. And I'm going to kind of speed through these because we are running out of time. But one of those purposes is that children are gifts from God. Right? I think we forget that. And I think it's something we have to remind ourselves every day. Maybe every hour, maybe every minute, and when times are hard, maybe every 1 to 30 seconds. But we need to remind ourselves of that. They are a gift. 1 Samuel 1:27-28. I prayed for this child that the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. And Begg says, above all, parents should want their children to grow up like Samuel. Maybe not, you know, dropping them off at a temple to be raised by a priest, but you get what I'm saying, you know, that they would grow up to serve the Lord in whatever capacity God has called them to. And this involves training them in the way that they should go and being clear about what's expected, okay? Then he says that this instruction starts at the home. So he starts to flesh this out more in the home. Now, he talks about education and the example he gives indicates that perhaps his kids went to a public school. And so there's a variety of opinions on what's right and what's wrong. I won't get into that. I think no matter what context or providential situation you're in, you might find yourself homeschooling, private school, Christian private school, public school. So he talks about different ways that we just have to be aware of the pitfalls of, you know, what kind of, we have to be aware of what pitfalls there are in educating our children. And, you know, you have to compensate for those things. And he brings up Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Let's read that real quick. When running out of time, always go to the Bible, because that's the most important stuff we're going to get out of any of it. So Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So doorposts. So in addition to buying, you know, Bible verse decor from Hobby Lobby, what's really being driven home here is that all those little opportunities that arise are opportunities to teach your children, and especially, and so that might be look slightly different for different families, you know, whether you're, you know, you're homeschooling or whether they're in private or public school and they come home and you're at the dinner table and they bring up something that was said at school. That's one of those teaching moments, right? Or when you're going to bed and you're tucking them in and they ask one of those deep questions. So God tells us we need to know this for those opportunities of instruction, those little opportunities that are peppered throughout the whole day, every day of the week. Now, this doesn't negate like family devotions, but I mean, you know, that's simply not enough, right? You need to be able to speak God's word into every situation, into every question that comes up in those day-to-day moments. Discipline. Something that typically happens in the home. So I'll be quick here. Begg says that this is actually a requirement for families. You know, 1 Timothy 3:4 says that, you know, an elder must manage their home, but that doesn't mean it's just okay, only elders have to manage their home. No other Christians do. It's required for elders just because they are an example setter, but it's an example that all other Christians are to follow as well. So we're not off the hook because we're not elders, but he mentions the political and social climate that we live in where we're always touting rights, right? And so we have to understand that within the home, our children need to obey us, and that when it comes to rights, we have to remember that we don't think about it in terms of rights. We think about it in terms of love or hatred, right? And the Bible says that if we spare the rod, we hate our child. But if we love them, we employ it when it's needed. And he says that one rap with the spanking spoon is more effective than 1,000 words. I do agree with that. I do want to flesh that out a little bit more just for a second and give some more backdrop. I'm sure Alistair Begg would agree with everything I'm about to say, but that's all he says about it. So I want to add a qualifier that, you know, Christian parents disciplining their children, it shouldn't just involve a whap. You know, there's instruction, there's prayer, there's preaching of the gospel, there's reconciliation, there's holding, there's, you know, let them cry because it hurts. It's okay if they cry. It hurts. Being whacked with the spoon hurts. And so all of those things need to be part of that discipline process, okay? I remember Pastor Fisher once telling me kids are not dogs. Like you would roll up a newspaper and whap a dog on the nose for going on the carpet. And John Piper saying something very similarly, who said he believed in spanking, but that if it only becomes about, okay, you disobeyed, I'm going to spank you, and it's nothing more than that, you will actually possibly raise legalists who just believe they will earn favor through rule keeping. So that's one thing I wanted to, you know, flesh out with that as well. So the last part is the child's duty to his parents. And I thought this was helpful because it doesn't just speak to young children. And so he brings up that the child's duty to the parent is going to look different at all different ages. And it's going to even be slightly different with different cultural customs and all kinds of things of what's proper and acceptable. So for the 5-year-old boy, the love he shows his mother may look different at that time and age than what a grown man would show his mother. But he says the main qualifier for that is that the love should be a genuine natural affection. Okay? And I thought that was very helpful. You know, whatever ways you convene that love and affection must be genuine. And Yes. So it needs to be genuine. And he even talks about the last time he saw his father and giving his father a kiss. And he didn't know that was going to be the last time he saw his father. And he looked back thinking, you know, that was very right. So all of us in here who have aged parents, I think what we can glean from that text is, you know, when your parents are getting up there in years, you know, interact with them as if maybe that's your last time to show them affection. And then he talks of the importance of obedience and how obedience needs to be from the heart. You know, we can be like the prodigal's brother who seemed obedient, but he was very upset with his father. But the son that came back could be seen as the obedient son. Respect should not just be respect in words. It should be in title, in speech. And then he talks about devotion and how in this day and age, we have people that just think that hospitals and nursing homes are a place to drop off granny and talking about how important it is to help our parents in what ways we can in their ailing age, and that God's law demands it. So, what I want to close with is talking about, real quick, just the exceptions and examples of promise. So, Alistair Begg talks about how this is a commandment with a promise. It will go well with you, but that it's not universal. And what he means by that is we've known young people that have died who weren't necessarily disobedient to their parents, and we also know some disobedient people that have lived on for many years. So he does make this helpful quote, and I will end with that. The principle of the promise is this: children who are taught to obey God by honoring their parents will grow up to be responsible citizens, and responsible citizens make for a strong nation, which in turn helps provide a context in which which life can flourish, and then I would add, in which the gospel can be more easily spread, which makes this one of the most important commandments. So we are over time, and I apologize for that, so let's go ahead and pray and close. Father in heaven, we thank you for how good you are, and we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. This is not a commandment we've kept very easily as children and even into younger adulthood and even into old age. And we pray that you would help us to learn how to respect and revere our parents better, to rear our children better, and to respect all authority in every inch of what this commandment teaches us and commands us to do. And may we do it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.